We're in Romans chapter 8, 12 to 17 this morning, utilizing the Holy Spirit's power for life on God's high plane. Many believers live spiritually defeated lives when it is so unnecessary, according to Romans 8. In that chapter, the Apostle Paul clarified how depending on the indwelling Holy Spirit gives believers the victory. In Romans 8, 12 to 17, Paul described how dependence on the Holy Spirit produces life on God's high plane of fulfillment in the Spirit. A great motivation for us to rely on the Holy Spirit in our lives. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer before we get into His Word this morning. Father, thank You for Your grace, Your unmerited favor to us, which is abundant. There's no question about it. We are sinners innately. We are people who have miserably failed the glory of God. And as a result, what we deserve is eternal hell and separation from You. But by faith in Christ our Savior, through Your unmerited favor, we have eternal life. And then, even more astounding than that, by Your unmerited favor, You allow us the privilege of living lives that are spiritually fulfilling and victorious by faith and by dependence upon the power of the indwelling Spirit. So we ask, Father, that as we get into this passage this morning, that we would understand it, appreciate it, and most of all, use it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, having established in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, that a believer can live free of his sin nature's control by relying on the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul stated in Romans 8, 12, how believers are obliged not to live by the sinful nature. In fact, Paul says there, I'm reading out of the King James Version in Romans 8, 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. And then Paul explained this statement of the believer's obligation in Romans 8:13. For if you live after the flesh, that's a sin nature, you will die. But if through the Spirit you put to death or mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. So living by means of the sinful nature produces a lifestyle of experiential spiritual death. That's what Paul is talking about. It's like a living death if a person is living by the sin nature. Now by this death, of course, it's not a physical death. Nor is it a positional death where one loses his salvation, because Romans chapter 8 has already won. Chapter 8, verse 1, has already established that the believer is unconditionally eternally secure. If I look back at verse 1 of Romans 8, there's therefore now no eternal condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So it's not a matter of dying eternally, dying in the Spirit. What Paul means is that we're living a lifestyle that's like a living death. That's the context that he's dealing with. So if the believer, however, puts to death the deeds of the sinful nature by relying on the Holy Spirit, he will experience spiritual life and great fulfillment like God wills for him. That's what he says in verse 13. But if through the Spirit you do mortify, or that is, you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. So what the Christian is required to do as a way of life is to live in such a way that he's putting to death the deeds of the sinful nature. So it's a process. Paul says in, I think it's Galatians somewhere, he says, I die daily. But what he meant by that is he dies to the sin nature, he dies to the world and so forth. But he lives unto God. Accordingly, that life is very rewarding and fulfilling, as Romans 8, 14 to 17 describes. And I like just to read those verses. Verse 14 of Romans 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we're going to see what Abba means in the context. The Spirit itself also bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So those believers who are being led, and of course that's in the present tense in the Greek, are constantly being led in their walk by the Holy Spirit as they rely on Him, enjoy the positional adoption, that's the huiothesia status, or God's official son placement that gives them the same privileges as natural born sons. Now we have this position in Christ. It's like we are natural born sons. But we don't experience that unless we're walking by means of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul's going to describe what that experience is, that natural-born sonship experience is. Because of the special relationship to God the Father, the believer does not need to approach God as a slave would his owner, trembling in fear. But through the Holy Spirit's enabling and prompting, he can actually refer to God by the term of endearment, Abba Father, as follows. This is a fascinating thing. Paul says in verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." You'd be amazed at how many people today in Christendom, and we're talking about in broad areas of Christendom, because of legalism, some in the Protestant realm, some in the Catholic realm, some in various cults and everything, live in fear of God. And what I'm talking about, fear of God, is not the healthy kind of respect of God, actually terror of God. That if they step out of line, somehow he's going to reject them utterly, or they're going to lose their salvation, or something very serious. And that's the type of fear that the slave would know. And Paul says, we have not received the Spirit to live in that kind of bondage. We are free from that bondage. Now, God is very exacting in regards to our righteousness, that we live righteously, but he doesn't want us to have that kind of a view of our relationship with him. So he wants us, however, to have a completely different view. The last part of verse 15, you receive the spirit of adoption, or some placing whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, because of the special relationship that we have with the Father, we don't need to approach God as a slave with his owner, but through the Holy Spirit's enabling and prompting, we actually refer to God by the term of endearment, Abba. When Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, he used Koine Greek, which is the common form of Greek. That was the language of commerce in the Roman Empire that united the empire's many people groups. The English language today, in many ways, is the lingua franca of the world. If you want to do business, you learn English, especially in third world countries. That's generally what happens. The big exception probably is China. But China has so many people, and it's developing very quickly its own economic resource. In fact, some people think in 5 years, the predominant language used on the internet worldwide will be Chinese, not English, because the Chinese are getting introduced to the internet so very, very quickly. But right now, this is the lingua franca. Koine Greek, or the Greek that is written, in which the New Testament is written, was the lingua franca. That was the business language of the day. People knew that. But Hebrew was the predominant language of the Old Testament, and a few passages containing Aramaic or Aramaic loan words due to the exposure of the Jews involved with the Aramaic peoples. However, the term Abba is not Greek or Hebrew, but it's the word Father in Aramaic. And that's the word that a typical Jew in Israel in Paul's day would use of his own father, arising out of the fact that the Jews had brought Aramaic back with them from the Babylonian captivity as their native tongue. See, when they went into captivity, they spoke Hebrew, but they went into a foreign land that spoke Aramaic. And after a while, Aramaic became the predominant language that the Jewish people were speaking. Their priests still understood Hebrew. The people who were trained, they kept the traditions going. But by and large, the people spoke Aramaic. When Jesus on the cross said, Abba, Abba, Lama Sabachthani, that's Aramaic. That was his native tongue at the time. He didn't speak Hebrew. Now, Abba is the term that a Jewish child in Palestine in Jesus' day and in Paul's day would use to refer to his father, and it's the term that we would use, Daddy. So you can actually replace the word Abba here in the context for Daddy. The Holy Spirit is within us, and he calls us Daddy, Father. Now, a lot of people would view that as being a disrespectful term to refer God to God with. But Paul is trying to demonstrate that the relationship that we have with God the Father is so intimate, we can actually call him Daddy. In fact, there are some Christians who dare to do that in their prayers. But that's exactly the type of relationship that the Father is looking for from his people. So in the Holy Spirit's control, Paul implied that the believer knows the most intimate communion with God the Father that equals and spiritually surpasses what he has with an earthly father. Now, on top of all this, Romans 8:16 subjectively convinces a believer in fellowship with God that he is a techna. That's the Greek word for a born one, one of the inner circle of children truly related to the Father. And that's what verse 16 is about. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are techna of God. Now, what's a techna? Techna, the closest translation of techna is the Scottish word bairn, B-A-I-R-N. A bairn is someone who is not adopted into the family. That's someone who's actually born into the family, where the father of the family and the mother of the family, He actually shares their genes. He's a born one. In a very real sense, when a believer comes to know Christ as his Savior, the spirit that is born within him is a spirit that is born under the generation of God. So that spirit that you have, that new spirit, is a spirit that is actually related to God as your Father. Now, you're not deity. It's less than that, obviously. But nevertheless, you are related to the Father. Almost like we would say blood relationship. It's the same type of a thing, but in the spiritual realm. So whatever happens to you has enormous interest to the Father and the Holy Spirit and to the Son because you're related to them. It's that kind of relationship. It's a wonderful relationship. Now, being a born one or a bairn or a tekna, the believer is assured that he inherits with Christ as a co-heir all of the spiritual blessings that his wonderful Savior inherits from God the Father. Notice verse 17. And if tekna or born ones, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There's a big difference between a joint heir and a co-heir. If you are a co-heir of Christ, he might get 80% and you'll get 20%. There's a big difference. A joint heir isn't that way. A joint heir is someone who, with the original heir, inherits everything that the original heir owns. So absolutely everything that Jesus Christ has inherited from the Father, you are a co-heir in. You are a joint heir. You own that too. That's your possession. We don't appreciate that at this point, but someday we're going to appreciate it. For example, when you get into the New Jerusalem, that entire city there, it's 1,500 miles square, 1,500 miles tall. And all of the precious jewels that form the 12 different foundations and gates, Christ owns that. So do you. You are a joint heir of that. And that's, I don't comprehend what that's going to mean in eternity. We know we're going to be serving God as his servants and everything, but those are the riches that you have in a very real sense. Wonderful truth. So in other words, all the spiritual blessings God the Father has granted to his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, belongs to us who are in Christ, and we enjoy them in our experience if we walk by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. All the joy, the love, the peace, and everything that the Father and the Son mutually share amongst themselves, you share when you walk by means of the Holy Spirit. You're entered into that. That's why John says, we write these things unto you that you may fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The fellowship that the Father has with the Son is the fellowship that you enter into when you walk with the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. So we believers are obliged to live independent of our sin natures and dependent upon the Holy Spirit's power. For failure here is not only wrong, but dreadfully unfulfilling. And succeeding by faith is deeply spiritually fulfilling and enriching in the most intimate ways possible in the spirit realm. So may we choose to boycott the sinful nature by faith, leaning on the Holy Spirit to enjoy abundantly fulfilling spiritual intimacy with God the Father in a life that is lived on his personal plane. There are many, many Christians in our country, and I believe around the world today, who are lacking this area, because if you pick up a Christian catalog, many times you will find books there with titles, How to Have Fellowship with God, How to Enjoy Spiritual Fulfillment with God. And the reason these books sell is because people are looking for this, and they're not finding it. And the reason they're not finding it is because they're not dependent upon the Holy Spirit. It's very, very simple. Just rely upon the Spirit of God. And that comes when we confess the sins that we have before the Lord, and then when we choose to obey his word. When we do that, then there's this tremendous peace within. When I was preparing the sermon that I'm going to be preaching later this morning, the illustration that I have, of the closing illustration, I originally had put it into the notes on Tuesday. And then I thought, that's not really appropriate, so I had taken it out and put another one in on Wednesday morning. Throughout Wednesday, and then into Thursday until about 8 o'clock Thursday night. Remember, it started to snow about 8 o'clock Thursday night. There was a growing restlessness, and I couldn't put my finger on it. And it got so rough that I actually got out of the house and walked up Dutton Hill Road and around, came back, and I came into the house, and Nadine noticed it. Couldn't figure out what was wrong. And then I realized, maybe the Lord wants me to go back to that original illustration. All of a sudden, immediate peace. So I went back to that and put it back in there. And I found it to be very, very encouraging that the Lord is that powerfully directed in regards to even the sermon preparations, even the use of the illustrations. He knows how to guide, and he will ring the bell if he has to. But I told Nadine, I said, you know, my wife, I told her that it's such a wonderful thing, and she realizes the same thing, that God is so interested that he will intentionally make us uncomfortable until we get realigned with what he wants, and all of a sudden there's this tremendous peace. Because that's his strong signal that he's leading us. And he's able to lead us in even the minutia of this life. So I would highly recommend, rely upon the Spirit of God for life, for joy and for peace and fulfillment in the Christian life. Okay, we're going to turn it over to you for questions or feedback that you have. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to repeat the questions so that the questions can get onto the web. I took my time in this section while you're thinking in verses 12, just 12 to 17. There are five verses that we're covering here. Six verses, actually. Because this is such an important section. Paul is very, very quickly talking about the victorious life that we have in Christ. And Romans 8 is just a wonderful minefield to mine from, gold mine to mine from. So many truths here and so many doctrines. A lot of theology books will quote verses throughout this chapter. But it's absolutely packed full of the riches that we have in Christ. And it's a very optimistic, and I love this chapter, a very optimistic chapter because it deals, we're beyond the point of sin at this point. We're supposed to be having victory over it. So it deals with all the blessings that are involved and in walking by means of the Holy Spirit of God. One of the great, great needs is the spiritual life. Life by means of the Holy Spirit. Not lived on our plane, but on God's plane, so that we're doing what he wants, where he wants, when he wants it, how he wants it, the way he wants it. And that's the only way to have joy. That's the only way to have peace. Besides that, aside from that, there's no happiness or fulfillment. There's only restlessness. Of course, a lot of times Christians are not aware of the will of God for what they're supposed to be doing, and so that takes some time to get to know the will of God and the Word of God. But the illustration that I'm using in the sermon this morning, I didn't realize at the time, as I look back on it, it's an event that occurred 31 years ago when I first got into the ministry. But I realized in retrospect at that particular point the Lord was already trying to get me to where I've in the last 5 years, understood where I am supposed to be here, not dependent on systems or organisms or people, but dependent upon the Lord. He was already beginning to work then in that area 31 years ago, and I didn't know it. But that's reassuring to see that he's working on things in our lives when we're not even aware of it. So what we need to do is just rely upon the Lord. His agenda for us is way up here. We don't even understand it. But he's just trucking along fine. That's another reason why it's important to rely upon the Holy Spirit. In fact, in that illustration, I'm referring to what the pastor of the church who had pastored before me in the first church that I pastored had done, a stand that he had taken. And he hadn't spent too much time in that church. He wasn't really that well received, but he had made a very godly stand in one area. And it became a precedent for me. And that has profoundly affected my entire ministry. That former minister probably has no idea of that. And I marvel at the fact that that poor man had no idea of the impact that he had in that particular church, not on the people, but on the guy that followed. We don't know what God is doing in our own lives. We have no idea about it. So that's why it's always best to just depend upon the Lord and to follow him. Yes, Gus.
To get to know God's will, what are things you think people should do?
The first thing I would recommend is just spend time on a regular basis reading his word, because there's so much information that God wants to share. But I would just recommend a systematic thing. If someone wants to start reading 1 Samuel, for example, or the Gospel of John, or 1 Corinthians or whatever, they just start on a regular basis or start on a daily bread. And through that, it's amazing how God works to align events in their lives with that information so that they will actually begin to. So I would recommend reading, getting to know his word, number one. Number two, if questions come up that we don't have answers for, seek advice from godly Christians. You know, get, you know, feedback maybe from two or three sources and so forth, just to check. Maybe sometimes they might know, as they're further down the road of discipleship than we, they might know some passages in the Word of God that we don't, or maybe because of their experience they can understand and they can give some advice. That's important. And then understanding the will of God, there are several steps we go through. First of all, we go through Scripture. If Scripture is silent on the issue, then the next thing we do is to get advice from godly Christians. If their advice still leaves the door open for going in one or several directions, then we look at circumstances, because God often leads to circumstances. There are passages in the Word of God that deal with that. In Acts chapter 16, they wanted to go into one area and the Holy Spirit wouldn't. They wanted to go into another area, the Holy Spirit wouldn't. So they went down to another area, and then the Lord directed them to go in a third direction. So the circumstantial evidence. And then fourth, when we've gone through the Word, godly Christians and circumstances are all silent, then do what God wants, do what you feel like doing, because then God is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. But I wouldn't go there until we've gone through the others, because our own wants can deceive us. But if we're in right relationship with the Lord, and we've gone through Scripture, Scripture's silent, other Christians are, circumstances, then do what you want. I use the illustration, you go to the penny store, you have the opportunity of buying a blue shirt or a red shirt. Well, the Bible is silent on whether you should buy a red or a blue shirt. You talk to godly Christians, they say you can buy either one. Okay, you go to circumstances. Both of them are in vogue because both of them are sold at pennies. So, it comes down to your choice. All right, since you've gone through the other, then buy the blue or the red one, whichever one you want. Or you might want another one. You might want the green one, I don't know. But it doesn't matter. So that's the route that we take in finding the will of God if we don't know it. But I find the more I read Scripture, the more I understand Scripture, the less I have to depend on circumstances and even other godly Christians. I'm getting feedback directly from the Lord, because He has a lot of leadership right through His Word. Just a tremendous amount of input. Proverbs is a great little book for giving very practical advice. It warns wrong ways to avoid, wrong types of persons to, you know, avoid, and wrong paths to take. It also warns direct ones, good ones. One of the verses in Proverbs I've used a lot is, rely upon your own integrity. In other words, if you choose a path that gives you the clearest conscience in regards to your own activity, your own integrity, if you take that, God will guide you through that. Because that's the path that He wants. He never violates a clear conscience in regards to that. Unless, for some reason, we're going in a direction our conscience needs to be rechained, then He bends over backwards. But other than that, He wants us to go with what seems to be the most righteous thing from our sense of right and wrong. He does work with that. Yes, conscience is imperfect, but, you know, stay with that which is the most, provides the most integrity. So, there are lots and lots of things. I'm learning, we're going through the book of Hosea and its Sunday night messages. And I tell you what, you get a completely different side of God in the minor prophets, because those passages, I mean, how many times have you read Hosea 5 or 6 or 7 for your daily reading? Probably hardly ever. Yet God is revealing the depths of His heart through that book in tremendous ways. So you get another angle to God in that book that you don't. And you can learn a lot more about the will of God just from exposing yourself even to the minor prophets and the ideas that He has. So it's at the point I can hardly wait. What's the next lesson? You know, what's God like? You know, it's fascinating. And many times in Hosea, it's interesting, God says, you know, I really want you to repent, because I want to bless you. I don't want to have to lower the boom. So please repent. Come on. What do I have to do to get you to repent? He goes on and on. And finally He gives up, because they're not going to repent. Or it's a fake repentance. Or they're just trying to appease God so they can get good crops and then go ahead and worship the Baal again. And God finally says, what am I going to do? It's just like a parent. What am I going to do with you? I don't know what to do with you. I just, Of course, he knows what to do, but he's speaking as a parent. I'll never forget my mother one day, and as I was a teenager, she says, "Donald, I just don't know what to do with you." That's kind of a scary thought when your parent doesn't know what to do with you. But thankfully, in his grace, we got through that. And got out on the other side. Yes, Liz. That's right. And he's very imaginative as to how he wants to word. You're right, Liz. He can work through people, or he can work through events or circumstances that come up. And that in combination with his word, it's amazing what he can do. But there's a life of joy that awaits us. And it's not, it doesn't mean that everything is going to go peacefully, but it's a life of joy in the midst of the ordinary events of life, some of them good, some of them not so good. That's what God wants to provide for us. I heard one time of an old illustration that's been around for a long time, how some artists were commissioned to paint a painting that depicted peace. And, of course, some drew, some had beautiful paintings of a flower garden or sunrise or sunset. But the artist that won was the one who drew a picture, or who painted a picture of a bird nest on a branch that was reaching out precariously over a threatening waterfall. And the bird was in the nest and he was just singing his heart out because he was safe in spite of the fact that the waterfall was going. That's the one that won the prize. That's a pretty good picture of peace. He trusted the branch, trusted the nest, and even though the waterfall was precipitous, he was just sitting there singing his heart out. And that's a pretty good picture of what the Christian life is supposed to be, dependent upon the Lord of God, regardless of the waterfalls. We can rejoice. Yes, that's... It really does, especially when you face angelic conflict. I went through a degree of angelic conflict earlier this week and various times without it. It's very draining, there's no question about it. You feel like you've been through the ringer, as they say. Remember the old washing machine ringers? Something like that. You feel like that. You just feel limp. And that's very, very typical of angelic conflict. But in spite of it, we can still know the peace of God that passes understanding as we come to rely upon the Lord and rejoice in Him. Abba, Father, Daddy. Amazing that God wants us to feel that way about Him. So many times God is presented as distant, as transcendent, almost a form of cruelty, and that's not our God. He's just not God, our Father, at all. He wants His people to feel very comfortable with Him. In fact, 1 John says that, "I write these things unto you that you may have confidence in the day of judgment." And he's talking about, I believe, the judgment seat of Christ. God wants us to be relaxed. He doesn't want it to be a dreadful or a fearful thing at all. He wants us to be a time of rejoicing when the awards and the rewards are there and they become evident. But that's only possible, of course, if we rely upon the Holy Spirit. But it's very, very possible. And the tougher the trial, the greater the reward. The greater the reward. Yes. I was listening this past week to a sports radio station out of New York City, WFAN, Sports Radio 66, and they had Carl Banks on. Carl Banks used to be a Giant, a lineman for the New York Giants. And he was talking about the game that the Cowboys lost to the Giants this past week. They weren't expected to. I mean, the Giants were supposed to lose it and everything. But Carl Banks said that he noticed one of the rookies, this is a first-year man, had gone in at the end of the first half or during the first half or sometime to be x-rayed because they didn't know if he'd broken a bone. An x-ray proved that it wasn't broken, so he came back out. Now, he said most rookies, they'd say they'd be done for the day. They got to heal before they get back on the field. But this kid went out, and he played. And he didn't know how much longer he would be able to play. But he said he played. You could tell he was given 110% on every play, as though that was the last play that he'd be able to do that day, because he was really concerned about helping his team defeat the Cowboys. He ended up making the whole game. But Carl Banks, who himself is a Hall of Famer, he says that actually is the type of energy, the type of commitment that's in Hall of Fame people. They go out there and they commit themselves, even if it looks like it may be a losing proposition. They've made a commitment to this team. They've made a commitment to the game. And they're going to play every play as though it may be the last one and just see how far they can possibly go. He says, that's a football player. And that's really what God's looking for in his people in the Christian life. You run into trials that sometimes seem to be absolutely overwhelming. I know what that's like. I've been there myself. And you get a choice. Do I push this or I just say, see you tomorrow, God. Bye, I'm out of this. And what God wants us to do is to reach down, suck it up, and give it the best that we got. Later, I think on Saturday, they were interviewing one of the guys that had been on that Packer team where the Packers played the Giants, and they call it the Ice Bowl. I think it was 1962. The Packers, when they got on their last drive in which they won the game, they had, for the game, they had like a minus 32 yards on rushing and on offense. They hadn't done anything. They had 63 yards, and they had to score if they were going to win the game. And one of the Hall of Fame players was in the huddle, and he was talking about what happened in the huddle. And he said, when he got there, Bart Starr, he says, I thought Bart Starr was saying, now look, you guys, you're just going to have to dig down, and you're going to have to block, because if we don't get this, we don't win. But Bart never said that. He just called the play and went ahead, and they went right down the field. And so one of the players, years later, asked him, why didn't you say anything? He said, when I got into the huddle, I was planning to say something, but I looked, and the look in your faces told me I didn't have to say anything. He says, I could see you were committed. And of course, their coach was Vince Lombardi. And Vince Lombardi had really disciplined these guys. You just reach down, and you don't know where you're going to get the energy or the motivation. You're tired, it's cold, it's minus 2 or 3 degrees, the wind chill is who knows what, but you just go ahead and work at it. And that's what they did. They blocked harder than they'd ever blocked in their lives, every single play. And Bart ran a very smart series, deceptive series of plays, and they marched right down the field and went into the end zone, won the game. And I think that one of the coaches on the other team was Tom Landry, who later became a coach, I think, for the Dallas Cowboys. So you had a lot of Hall of Fame people and coaches involved in that game. It was probably, some people feel, it's one of the greatest games that's been played. But the point was they just decided, no, even though there's a huge trial here, we're going to go ahead. And that's the difference between a Hall of Fame person and just a regular football player. Same with a Christian. A great Christian is a Christian who, even though it looks like, from a human perspective, it looks like it's a losing proposition, says, no, I'm going to believe God in this, and we're going to go God's way. And you just step out and go. And then God gives you the victory by his grace. Jerry. Right, there's a classic question that has been asked by unsaved people. In fact, when I was in high school, a fellow asked me this, who is Cain's wife? And the answer is his sister. Now, a lot of people say, oh, you know, is the Bible teaching incest and so forth? When man started out, he was pure genetically. And for centuries, there was no problem marrying within the family. But what has happened is because of the deterioration of the genetic code, God finally established the law under the law of Moses where you couldn't marry your first, or I think your second cousin, but I'm not sure. But it had to be someone outside. You could be someone within the tribe but and so forth. And nowadays we know that genetically it actually creates problems if there's a lot of inbreeding because of the depletion of the genetic code. It's much better to have crossbreeding. Farmers will tell you today, even with cattle, it's better every now and then to get a bull from outside of the herd and bring it in to keep the cattle strong and so forth. So it was his sister, Cain's sister, that he married. and there would have been brothers and sisters. And of course, people were living long lives, so the multiplication of the population was very, very rapid. So that's the answer. And I have no problems explaining that to unsaved people, because from our view, God created the universe and God created man. Man was perfect without sin. We didn't have the mutations and the deteriorations and the genetic code that we have today. So for a long time, people could marry. In fact, Abraham married Sarah, who was his half-sister. She was his sister by way of his father, although from another woman. And they thought nothing of marrying. And God didn't put any restrictions on that at all. So that's the answer to that. Who is Cain's wife? Yeah, no problem. Yeah, unbelievers think that they have you cornered that way, because they're just looking at the New Testament record that is against incest and so forth. They don't understand how history has developed. That comes from a lack of Bible knowledge, that's for sure. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us all. Remember, Eve probably lived to be 800-900 years of age. And she was probably able to have children for at least 50 or 60 years of her life very easily. In fact, when she was 65, she probably would have had the body of maybe a 30-year-old easily. So for her to have many children was not unthinkable at all. They were much hardier, much healthier than we are. They had a much better diet and so forth. I heard a woman in Mexico had 24 children. I wouldn't recommend it, but I mean, she just had them right after the other as soon as she could and just kept having children. She loved it. And so they had a big family. Of course, that works in an agricultural society, because you another mouth to feed and another person to work. So it works out very well. But she just loved having children. I think that was the world's record. Something like that. 20-some children, I forget what it was. Most women today say, not me. You know. Yes. Yeah. So you have a lot of people produced. The human race was initially one huge family. It really was. It's a great big family. Good. I don't mind answering questions like that, because I know sometimes it looks like you can get stumped by that. But there again, reading Scripture more and more, one understands easier and easier. Obviously today, there are restrictions on it. I think in the states, there are some states that will not allow you to marry your second cousin. I think some will. But I think every state in the union outlaws marriages to first cousins. I'm not sure on that. Someone might have to do some research on that. But because the government knows the problems genetically that occur. Yes, Jerry.
I had the very same question asked about after the flood.
Oh, yeah.
But where the Israelites were supposed to be married to the cultures came from.
Or the races.
So
yeah.
Blacks,
right. I've had questions in regards to that. People ask, you know, how about the different races? Where did they come from after the flood? They all came from Noah and his family, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And one of the great evidences for this, Answers in Genesis has proof. It's very common for, if you're looking for an organ donor, to find a perfect match between someone in Sweden or Norway and someone in Swaziland or the Congo. Racially, you know, different and everything, but the blood type, and then the various enzymes that are involved, there are all sorts of delicate things, and sometimes it's absolutely perfect match, which argues for a common ancestry. So the question is, why did the races develop? Through selective breeding. What happens is the human race spread out over the earth. The people who went up into northern Europe, they married amongst themselves. The people who went down to Africa married amongst themselves, and so forth. And through selective breeding, we would get to where we are. Actually, if you're Caucasian or if you're African-American or black or Oriental, that actually is a deterioration of the genetic code. Adam and Eve had sort of a mulatto color. They'd have been darker than we are as whites. And genetically, they had a much richer gene pool at that particular time. So that's something to keep in mind. They found this out. For example, you can actually mate a lion and a tiger, and you get what is a liger, they call it that way. Because you'll have an animal that has sort of the yellowish tan of the lion, but it'll have stripes in it. So what's happened is through selective breeding, you've got tigers over here and lions over here. It's actually the deterioration of the gene code. That's what creates, as they say, new viruses. Not new viruses. It's what's happened is because of the deterioration of the gene code, a virus is less apt to be affected by a certain kind of medication than before. But if you keep going after that virus, eventually it goes into extinction because its gene pool gets lesser and lesser. So don't let anybody tell you that viruses are evolving. They're not. That's deterioration of the gene pool. No, because praying actually itself is a work. And if prayer is the basis of being filled with the Spirit, then works is the basis of the Spirit of God. So that's not the issue at all. What actually produces it is faith, the conscious reliance upon the Lord. Now, we should be praying in the Spirit. That means as you're controlled by the Spirit, praying. And as, but that's a work that you do in response to being filled with the Spirit of God.
Right, that's a result.
Right.
What does praying ceasefully mean?
It means to pray as a way of life. And anytime you sense the need, go to prayer. That happened earlier this week. There was something that was bothering me, so I woke up at 4:30 in the morning, went to prayer about it, just really concerned, and just prayed. And often when I pray, I doze off to sleep, and I wake up, and I'm embarrassed. I apologize to the Lord for dozing off, and I do it again. I don't know why. That's a human, very human situation. But as the need arises, I'm not always praying when I'm teaching. Sometimes I'll pray as I sense there's a need with a question that's risen up. I want to be clear or something. But most of the time, I'm concentrating just on focusing and delivering the message here. But I might pray a lot during the week as I'm preparing in regards to a specific situation that comes up. So that's what it just means. Make it a habit of life.
Isn't prayer, though, a result of the
you're right. Prayer should be a result of the relationship rather than something you have to work at. But even though that's the case, the Bible does command it so that we can understand what we ought to be doing. See, the Bible commands these things expecting that we're relying upon the Holy Spirit. And a lot of these commands will already be true in our lives if we're relying on the Spirit. But it puts it down in writing just to clarify and to assure us. God doesn't want to play guessing games with us on that. But it's true. If you're walking by the means of the Spirit, you'll sense a need. You'll want to pray to your Father in heaven and open up your heart. And sometimes just to praise Him, to thank Him. A lot of times I'm thanking because you realize what He's done. Or just to come in time of need. And He's always more than willing to speak with us and to interact with us. Some have said that prayer is the most pure form of faith. Of walking by faith. It's the most pure form, actually, of the work of faith, the work that faith produces. That's true. In fact, Jesus said, it was in John 12 or 16, I forget where, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He loves to answer prayer because what happens is we're relying upon Him to achieve it, and that gives glory to Him because we're not achieving it, only He is. So it's a wonderful exercise. If you look in church history, all revivals have always occurred with prayer. Some have had preaching, some have not. Some have had singing, some have not. But never have you had a revival in church history without prayer. And in the early church, I think the first one came after the Spirit of God had come upon them. After they'd been persecuted, they went back to prayer. And as they started praying, the whole place was shaken like an earthquake. And they started speaking with great boldness. So it's very, very important. But yeah, prayer is, it's the overflow of our relationship with God, but we're still commanded to pray so that we know that that's the right thing to do. And sometimes prayers are very short. I read in Nehemiah, the king asked Nehemiah why his face was fallen, why he was sad. Now, in those days, it could be the death penalty if you had a sad face in the presence of a king. So the king asked him, why is your face fallen? The Bible then says, no, Nehemiah says, then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered. Now, that had to have been an awful fast prayer. Must have been. But nevertheless, it was a prayer. So sometimes, I know when you're riding on the road, you only have time to say, help God. And then, you know, you're trying to straighten the car out and so forth. So you can pray very quickly, and it's honorable to God, and depending on the circumstances. Or you can pray a long prayer, or someone that's in a prayer that's in between, and God answers them. And sometimes God answers the prayers of a little child just beautifully. I've used this illustration a number of times. I had told the children, Greg and Connie, when they were little, I had the car, and it was a rear-wheel drive. It was a 1974 Dodge at the time in our garage. And the rear wheels are on the back of the car, and I didn't get enough of a run to get up the driveway. It was too slippery. So I tried turning the car. It was a two-car garage. I tried turning the car around in the garage. And I said, if I can turn it around and we can get out, I'm going to take you to McDonald's to get Happy Meals. So I was here, and we got to the point where it was just a couple inches forwards and backwards. And I thought, what in the world am I doing? I looked over, and Greg had his head down. He was like this. What you doing? Well, afterwards, I got out. And he says, Daddy, I was praying. I wanted that Happy Meal so bad. I was praying. He was 5 years of age, I think, at the time. He got his Happy Meal. But I think the Lord answered that kid's prayer, because I didn't know how I was going to get out. And then I'm wondering, why in the world am I doing this? I should have gotten some sand, dummy, and put it on the driveway. But anyway, turned it around in the garage. So, and thankfully, since then, we've always had front-wheel drive. So, and the front wheel's in front, so I get, you know, a full garage width to, or distance length to get some speed up so I can back up. And, of course, put a little bit of sand on there. That helps. We have a hill. Our driveway goes up to the street. But so, children, the prayer of children is important too. The Lord hears those prayers. Yes? Jennifer?
We can pray.
Yes. Yes.
If we're truly seeking what the Lord has for us in a situation, we can pray in confidence that, Lord, you know, if you're seeking what His will is, He will answer, whether it's this or this. Praying in confidence, knowing that He will answer.
Yes. The question is, can we pray with confidence that God will answer? If we are praying in accordance with the will of God, if we are praying from a vantage point of righteousness, practical righteousness, where our sins are confessed of and everything, and we're praying in the will of God, we have the confidence that He's going to answer those prayers. No question about it. If the prayer is not answered, or answered the way we want, it probably was not in the will of God. But God in His grace... And I found this many times when I pray and I don't get the answer that I'm looking for, it's because God sees something that I don't. And if He were to give me that answer, it would be curtains. So what He's done is the goal that I have in mind, He equips me to reach the goal, but not that way. So He's always trustworthy to give us the right. You do the same with your children. You know, they want something, but you know good and well, if you give them exactly what they want, it's going to be a problem. You know that a better thing for them would be this, because that will make them even more satisfied, even though they don't know that at that particular time. For example, they may want a particular bike, and you know that that's a bad brand of bike. You know the Schwinn is better, and you recommend, you know, I'd recommend the Schwinn. It might be a little more expensive and everything, but all the kids are driving this brand of bike. Yeah, but their parents have been complaining to me about the thing breaking down. Get the Schwinn, you know. So God's the same with us. But yes, He loves to answer our prayers because He wants to relate with us. Jesus says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father give gifts to you? That's in Matthew somewhere. I think it's one of the Sermon on the Mount. I think the Lord is talking about that. So God is very, very concerned about answering our prayers, giving us what we want. Sometimes He just spoils us rotten. He does, in answering to prayer. Okay, for the web, the question is, what does Matthew chapter 13, verse 52 talk about? How the householder who understands these things that Jesus has been talking about brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. The key is in the context, number one, and two, what new and old means. New means unused. Old means used. Now, if you look at the beginning of Matthew chapter 13, this was a very important day. After, in Matthew chapter 12, the people had said that Jesus was operating by Satan's power. And Jesus predicted that he was going to withdraw the kingdom because of that, because of their unbelief. Then on the same day, chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus went out of the house. And this day is actually predicted in Zechariah chapter 11. This is the day when he turns the kingdom program. He's not going to send the kingdom to Israel at that time. And he begins to give all these parables about the kingdom of heaven. And these parables are in coded form so that only believers would understand what's happening. And all of these parables deal with what's going to happen with the rule of God on the earth as a result of Israel's rejecting him as the Messiah. And what it deals with is God's going to be building his kingdom in a different way. He's going to be building his kingdom with individuals. But it's going to be a kingdom that is going to be fraught with apostasy and everything. This is the church era that is coming in. But then at the end of the age, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, after his kingdom has been developing, first of all, the church, and then eventually the church is raptured, then you're going to have his working through people during the tribulation period. He's still building his kingdom, which is individual people. When he comes back, he's going to separate true believers from pretentious believers. Now, with that in mind, he says, do you understand all these things? Of course, the disciples really didn't. But in view of the fact that later we would understand these, Jesus says, all right, you're like a householder. You know what the Old Testament has predicted about the kingdom. What you have not known is that since Israel rejected the king, there's going to be a postponement of the messianic kingdom reign of Christ on the earth. But in the meantime, God is still building his kingdom in the hearts of his people. That's the new truth. So if you are a scribe and you understand these things, you're going to bring forth out of your treasure Old Testament truths about the kingdom and also these new truths that I'm just sharing with you so that you can correlate these and put these together and understand. This applies to a pastor today, such as myself. I'm supposed to preach out of the Old Testament because that's God's word, but I'm also supposed to preach it in the dispensational context of the change that God is going through. He's building his kingdom on the earth now in a different way. There are different groups of people, like the church at this particular point. He's going to build his kingdom through tribulation saints during the tribulation period. But when you get to the second coming of Christ, then you're going to have the kingdom on earth where you're going to have resurrected Jews in the messianic kingdom. You're also going to have the church there who's related to Christ as the bride of Christ. And you're going to have tribulation saints who have come out of the tribulation. That's what he's implying here. Now, we don't get fully the full comprehension of what this all means in Matthew 13 until we get to the book of Revelation that clarifies it even more. But many times I've used, for example, the kingdom, verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like the leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Leaven is always seen as false doctrine and hypocrisy. And the woman here in the context is always seen like wickedness and so forth. So there is going to be an apostasy of the organization of Christianity. It starts as a little mustard seed, that's verses 31 to 32, and it grows to be a big organization. But then the organization becomes increasingly corrupt. And there's going to be this constant battle of God's people trying to pull away from the corruption. And yet, as they pull away and are blessed of God and the organization expands, the organization becomes corrupt. So this movement is going to continue. But it's revealing to us so that we know how to function in this particular day in which we're living. But that's what Jesus says. You'll bring forth out of your treasures things unused, the new information he's giving, and then the old or used, that's what the Old Testament saints already knew. Good question. Okay, why don't we close in prayer? Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word and for your truth. And we ask indeed that as people we would rely upon the Spirit of God that we might enjoy peace and joy and love and fulfillment in the midst of trials even. and in a very wicked age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.